And with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son to be both our Savior from sin and our King who sits at your right hand, and he not only rules all things, but he intercedes for us forever, and that we have security of knowing that not only our salvation is secure, but so is that of the world. And so now we pray as we come to a conclusion of this study that you would use our time together to transform our faith and the way that we live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now we come to the end of our three-month journey together in a full biblical theology of Psalm 110. It started November 19th. In case anybody cares. I'm sure for some of you that this has been hard to follow. And for others, it might have been difficult to know why in the world we're spending so much time going through all these biblical texts and why it's necessary or even useful and helpful to us. And why Psalm 110? I mean, there's 150 Psalms. Why spend so much time on one of them? Last week, one of you told me that 1 Corinthians 15, which quotes Psalm 110 as fundamental to the theology of 1 Corinthians 15, is the reason he now holds to an optimistic philosophy, a theology of history, culminating in the victory of Jesus, the Christ, over all of his enemies, even death. He didn't say those words exactly. He said 1 Corinthians 15 is why he's a postmillennialist. In large part, so am I. I agreed with him. A couple of weeks ago, another man told me that the key to our salvation and our eternal security in Jesus the Messiah is the message of Hebrews, which is extensively quoting Psalm 110. Why Psalm 110? The New Testament is so full of it that it's basic to our theology. It's basic to who we are. And so for many years, I personally, it was like a light went on at some point. And I don't know when or what was the cause. But Psalm 110, for me, with its various quotations and allusions in the New Testament, largely began to shape my whole worldview. My view of what God is doing in Christ right now. And still continues to do throughout history. Psalm 110 is foundational to my Christology, and hopefully my passion for this has been somewhat contagious, and you catch the bug, as it were. It's not just about what happened in the past. That is the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's not just about what's going to happen in the distant future, in eternity. It's what God is doing in us and through us, individually and in the church, throughout history and the rest of the world. What we've been looking at is the grand narrative that God has been telling in Scripture, writing on history, what he intends to do through his anointed son, the royal priest, that brings salvation to the world and restores to humanity its greatness as the royal priesthood of God in the kingdom of God, ruling all things and mediating his blessings to the world, throughout the world. After the fall of humanity into sin and death in the Garden of Eden, God didn't wash his hands of us. That's amazing. It was all part of his plan. Rather, he promised one. He promised the seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the dragon, the serpent of old, and bring salvation to humanity, and to bring his kingdom to bear on earth. He didn't leave humanity in its sin and misery, but sent us into Eden and into the rest of the world, clothed in sacrificial coverings, of salvation and from our sins and from our miseries and from our shame. That's part of the plan of God. That's part of the revelation of God. And when humanity again rebelled and grieved God before the flood, our God raised up Noah to give us a new covenant of peace and rest and hope in a new creation. He wasn't done. And humanity and the nations, after the flood in Genesis 10, we see a list of the 70 nations of the world. And when humanity and the nations rose up against with one lip, one theological voice in rebellion again, God raised up another new covenant man in Abraham. And again, promised to raise up a seed of Abraham, a son of Abraham that would bless all of the nations of the world, all of those 70 nations from which all other nations have been founded. And in time, God would set aside, sanctify Israel in another new covenant, a people of God, a nation that was a royal priesthood called to exemplify life in relationship with God before the world, to bring blessing to the nations by God's Torah, God's way of living. That's Israel's calling and mission, was to live out Torah before the world. And then when Israel, the Son of God, rejected Yahweh as king over them, we looked at that. All these things we looked at in our the course of the last several months. When Israel rejected Yahweh as king over them, a new form of the kingdom was created. And God raised up another new covenant man in David and promised that his household would have a king on his throne forever. And we know that that was fulfilled in Christ, but that's what was testified to in Psalm 110. With the good news, the promise, the oath of God that the eternal messianic king, David's Lord, would also be priest forever. And what a great vision for the future of God's people that they had. And longed for it they did. In the subsequent centuries, waiting for the Messiah, they anticipated all manner of things. They imagined all kinds of ways in which God would fulfill it. And it's no wonder that with the coming of Jesus, Hebrews 1 starts out this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Christ Jesus, the book of Hebrews, and primarily in this sense, but also throughout the New Testament, became the mediator of a new and final covenant. The final form of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that was initiated at creation. He is our royal priest, we've seen, who made the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And because he is our forever priest, he's our forever priest because he does not die. There is one sacrifice for sin by one priest who cannot die, and he lives forever to make intercession for us. He came to save us to the uttermost. That's what we've been seeing throughout all of this. And that's not all, though. He is also the forever King of Kings and sits at the right hand forever, ruling all things for the sake of his people. All his enemies will be placed under his feet, promised in Psalm 110. And then the end of history, when Jesus, our royal priest, will deliver the kingdom to his Father. and our Father. That's the message. That's my summary of the last 3 months. Any questions?
Oh.
The question is, how shall we then live? To use Francis Schaeffer's old line, in what way does it help us to live godly Christian lives? Well, since the coming of Jesus, I ask you, has sin and the consequence of sin been removed from the world? No answer. No, absolutely not, obviously. Not in the world around us. After all, there remains enemies of God and his messianic king. And sin has not been fully and completely removed from any of us either, has it? Does that mean the enthronement of Jesus, the king, did not really fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 110? Tempting to think so. Did Jesus really not fulfill all the Old Testament expectations and even the expectations of the New Testament writers when they keep quoting and alluding to Psalm 110? Just as history from the creation of the world has moved progressively forward up to the coming of Jesus the Christ, it moves progressively forward to the end. Salvation indeed has come to Israel, as was promised, which initially they rejected Jesus. Salvation has come to men and women and children individually. Come to me and you. And to the regions of the earth throughout. And to the organization of those regions and nations and peoples and tongues. Salvation is progressively coming not only to the world, but to us individually. It's both. It's not either or. One is not more fundamental than the other. We are saved by Christ. We are being saved by Christ. And we are finally saved by Christ. This is sort of hard for us to get our minds around. We tend to think that our systematic theology, which tells us that we are justified by grace through faith one time, means that we don't need to be saved every day. We need to be saved in all of the various parts of our lives. Not just from sin, but from all of the things that affect us. Why wouldn't we in every day and all the time keep asking, Lord Jesus, come and help me? The good news is that because our Savior has once for all given himself for our sins, we have assurance, even confidence, as it says in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His once for all sacrifice is sufficient to save us fully and finally. There was nothing lacking in it. Nothing that was left over, still needing to be accomplished in us or by us. God's sacrifice of his Son is the sufficient sacrifice. It's all we need for salvation. And his declaration of our inclusion in Christ and its application to us, that sacrifice being applied to us, is glorious news because it's all we need. Even though we have sins that we need to confess on an ongoing basis, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because of his blood, of the blood of his sacrifice, as it says in 1 John 1 and 2. We know that he is faithful and just to forgive our ongoing sins because of the sacrifice of Christ. And he is a faithful high priest who forever lives to make intercession for us and to welcome us as we come boldly to his throne of grace and mercy in our time of need. It's a once for all real sacrifice. Oddly, as you read Hebrews, and you need to read Hebrews in its context, who he's talking to and what he's been saying and what the need was of the people that were going to read the book of Hebrews. You have people that were Jews, probably dispersed throughout all of the Roman Empire, who were hearing about this Jesus, and whether they are in Jerusalem or in Rome, they needed to be assured that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because there were enormous pressures to go back to the old way. Pressures along the lines of death, persecution, bankruptcy, and horrible breaking of relationships. They were pressured to go away from Christ. And this is called apostasy. And apostasy is a real thing. It was a real thing for the readers of the book of Hebrews, and it continues to be a real thing. It's rebellion and high-handed rejection of the Son of God and his death on the cross and his reigning as king. It's rebellion and rejection. And when dealing with sin, when dealing with the pressures around us to forsake God who saves us, we need to guard ourselves against turning back from Jesus, against looking for alternatives to Jesus, for dealing with sins and in us and in the world around us, against finding our salvation in anything apart from Jesus. And that just as it was then, today, there is an enormous pull on all of our hearts and minds to say there's a better way. There is a better way. And we see Christians turning away in high-handed rebellion. And this is a horribly sad thing. And it's the warning that the book of Hebrews gives. Apostasy is not merely doubting or becoming discouraged or confused or wondering. It's an actual turning away from and rejecting of the only way of salvation, which is believing and trusting Christ, Jesus, our only perfect Savior. People don't turn from Christ to nothing. I mean, it takes something for you to say, I'm done with Jesus. They reject Christ and turn to something else. It's either self-reliance or in some other way to deal with sin and its consequences. And we need to guard our hearts and minds from such rebellion and turning from Christ. That was a real warning. And so sin still has its pull on people, even people in the church. But the message that has come to us through Psalm 110 and all of its quotations in the New Testament is that our salvation does not depend on how good we are, how sinless we can be, or any other supposed remedy for sin and misery. It doesn't. There is nothing but Jesus that gives us salvation and hope. And it never has been in history. In all of the history of the world, relying on oneself or turning from God to idols or in total paganism has ever been a way to God. Rather, our salvation is found only in Christ and his ongoing love and eagerness to forgive our sins. That's our only ground for hope and salvation, is him. We've been saved, and by the power of the Holy Spirit are being saved day by day, moment by moment. If you're struggling with sin day by day and moment by moment, and I know that you are, I know that I am, your hope is in the fact that you're united to Christ. And the very fact that you're struggling with it is a good sign. The Spirit strives within you. And so, your hope is the fact that you're united to Christ. United, not merely in some superficial or theological sense, but in a real and vital way. What's true of him is also true of us. We have been united to him in his death. We died in Christ, the scriptures tell us. We've been united to him in his death, and we've been raised to new life and Christian living in him because we're united to him. And day by day, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live for him, to live in obedience to him. Obedience and trust, obedience and faith are not two separate things. They're what God works in us to make us conform to that uniting of Christ that's happened. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to continually struggle with sin and its consequences. But it does mean that we can trust him. We can trust him to save us from not only our sins, but the complications of life, the struggles of life. He saves us completely. And he will save us finally. And we have hope in this life. We have hope in this life. We have hope in our struggle with sin, not in ourselves or in our ability to remove our sins, but because Jesus is a faithful high priest who will never fail us. Sometimes we feel so unique in our sin, don't we? I'm more and worse of a sinner than all of you. And I think some of you feel that way. Who could understand us? And least of all, God. We're so far removed from him. But the scriptures tell us in this context, he sympathizes with us. And he knows our struggle. He knows our struggle with sin and in life. Why? Because through his obedience, his struggle, he learned obedience, the Hebrews says. And as a result, he submitted himself not only to the death on the cross, but was then ascended, the text of Hebrews says, to the right hand of the Father. This gives us hope, and it gives us confidence before him. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, which follows chapter 11. Anybody know what the nickname for the Hebrews 11 is? The Hall of Faith, exactly. I love it, you guys. Know your Bibles. It's the Hall of Faith. It's those who kept up their hope in faith, even though they didn't get to see what they hoped for. All right? So that's chapter 11. And chapter 12 begins this way. Therefore, in light of, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How excellent is our Jesus that he not only has accomplished this great task of purging our sins, but he has given us the way to run as well. Just like he learned obedience through his sufferings, we too. In our struggle with sin, in our struggle with one another, in our struggle with the world, we're learning obedience. And that idea of learning obedience means that we don't have it all. We don't have it all together. And that does not have to sidetrack our hope or make us wonder if we're actually saved. It assures us that in the midst of all of that struggle, we're like Jesus. We're growing in our faith. We're growing in our hope. We're growing in our confidence before the Lord. What a great Savior we have in that sense. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and please forgive me if there's any sense in which I disparaged systematic theology, because it is my conviction that there is an absolute necessity for systematic theology, which takes and looks at the whole Bible about various components of things in the Scriptures. It's absolutely essential and necessary to the well-being of the church. But sometimes, and what I want us to guard against, is that our systematic theology sometimes tangles us up in terms of the text of the Scriptures themselves. And so my brother here very correctly says that our systematic theology helps us to not only know about our justification, but the importance by the power of the Holy Spirit in our continuing sanctification, which really is my point. And thank you for making that point, because the truth is that we have an ongoing salvation that's happening in our lives and in history. Anything else? Well, good. Now we come further and deeper into my worldview to help that gain traction through Psalm 110. What about the promise of the Father that all the enemies of the Messiah would be placed under his feet? What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, as we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me ask you, when did Jesus begin to reign? Not letting you off the hook, I told you explicitly. When did Jesus begin to reign? Well, after that, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. So it had not begun at that point. But very important text in terms of God establishing that his son is that royal son of David. Whereas shortly after that, he began to say, well, who's David's Lord? And he proclaimed himself to be that messianic king. When did Jesus begin to reign? All right, and when did that happen? At the ascension, very good. We have the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. You have Pentecost falling down upon people when the Holy Spirit came and established the first and final form of the kingdom. And so it was at the ascension when he went to the right hand of the Father. And how long is he going to sit there? Forever. Very good. And more specifically, until God makes all of his enemies his footstool. Isn't that what Psalm 110 said? In fact, it used the word until in Psalm 110. And what is the last enemy that will be placed under his feet? Death. Exactly. And so how long will Jesus sit at the right hand of the Father? Until death is conquered, and when is that? At the resurrection. See how good you are? You have been following this logic and this scriptural path all the way through. This is essential doctrine for understanding what Christ's kingdom is and what he's doing right now. Christ is reigning in his kingdom now. I mean, I say it this way. You're probably laughing because you've been hanging around us for a long time. But there are people that do not believe that. Not only my dear, beloved dispensationalist brethren who do not believe Jesus is reigning now, who do they think is reigning now? Louder. Satan. In fact, when I first got exposed to this view of theology, And I began to talk to various friends around. They were appalled that I had the opinion that Jesus was reigning and that Satan was not. Not only that, inside of our Reformed world, there are those that say, yes, well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but his reign will start in the end of time. And our contention, based on the stuff that we've been looking at, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus is reigning in his kingdom now, and that's while he's seated in heaven, and God the Father is carrying out the conquest on earth now. That's what Psalm 110 promised, right? And this is progressive, clearly. And it will continue until all the enemies of Jesus have been defeated, including death itself. And so Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's one of the two verses that's quoted over and over and over in the New Testament. And this kingdom begins within the domain of Christ's enemies. In this world where there's enemies. And the progression works from the inside out. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, Psalm 110:2 says. The strength of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In the midst of your enemies, he's ruling. That's what's happening now. And the church is instrumental in this process. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. What day of your power? When he is reigning, subduing enemies. That's what we've seen. Another way to put it is the way Jesus put it. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus is reigning right now, and God is currently putting his enemies under his feet. Never doubt it. No matter what we see, no matter what is on the newscast or on the internet, never doubt that God is currently putting his enemies under our Messiah's feet. And this reign begins in the midst of Christ's enemies, and in the midst of his people. The church shall be volunteers in that conquest, advancing against the forces of hell until they are trampled to pieces. That's a strange thought, isn't it? For years, our only statement as a church about eschatology or the direction of the future was that the gates of hell will not prevail against the earthly onslaught of the church. And that's right. That's what Psalm 110 says. And that's not something that's going to start in the future. That's something that's already started, and it's going on right now. We are located in the middle of Psalm 110. And that means the volunteers in the day of Christ's power are us. And where will those enemies be put? Where are the enemies of Christ going to be put by the Father? Say it out loud. Under his feet. Under his rule, under his dominion. He is over all things for the sake of his church. Under his feet. And back in the beginning, it's no wonder that we're seeing in the scriptures that God had promised the seed of the woman that he would crush the head of the serpent with his heel. Did you know that the book of Romans says that we, the church, are now Christ's feet? We're his feet, crushing as we go. Romans 16 says, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. When God places Satan under Christ's feet, he's also placing him under the feet of the church. And we share in Christ's victory because we share all of his rewards through our union with him. fact, God actually uses us as a means by which he subdues the enemies of Christ. Through the spiritual power of the church, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians 6. And so as the church worships, as the church prays and fellowships and loves one another and acts loving to those around us in the world, he's placing Satan under the feet of Christ. Seems counterintuitive. Sounds counterintuitive to us. The kingdom falls as the church does what she's called to do. And as we witness, and you remember what the word in Greek is for to witness? The Greek word is martyr, martyrion. Is that the way to say it, martyrion? It's to be martyred, it's to suffer, it's to be persecuted. And so as we witness and at times suffer, sometimes not suffering, we live as subjects of our great King, Jesus. And Satan's kingdom falls. And we have every reason to be optimistic. Optimistic because of the way that creation started as a kingdom. As Psalm 110 promised, and as Jesus assured us and the apostles confirmed, that this optimistic outlook is assured long term. Short term, not so much. There should be no triumphalism in us. We're optimistic. We're optimistic all-mills or post-mills, however you want to think about it around here. And sometimes we can come across as prideful and overly confident and knowing more than we do. And we need to be biblically realistic about our place in history. We do not live at the end of history. We live in the midst of history, and the kingdom of God ebbs and flows. Before the coming of Christ, you had just this small people, Israel, that even knew God. And the world around was in a horrific chaos. It was a bloodbath. Literally a bloodbath. And Christ came and things started to change. Change for Israel, change for the world around. And did it happen immediately? No, it did not. It came through martyrdom and suffering, but progressively the church began to impact the cultures around. Did it happen quickly? No. Did it happen over 100 years? No. It took hundreds of years just for the Christians to get a place at the table. And then eventually, over the course of time, the church became more and more prominent and changed more and more things, and it became part of the worldview of a large part of the world, Western culture, and that was a good thing. Is it done? Obviously not. And it ebbs and flows, and it's up and down. But you know, the trajectory is sure. We know exactly where it's going. And in the meantime, that gives us hope and confidence that the work that we're doing is in reality meaningful, as it always has been for 2,000 years. This is super important for us. Knowing that the work that we do, all of our labors done in Christ and in his name, are not done in vain. He uses them. We are the volunteers in the day of his power, and it transforms the world little by bit by little bit. It means going to work every day and keeping your room clean. It means doing your homework. It means changing diapers. It means developing honest businesses. It means having political values that are consistent with the scripture. It means on and on and on. Myriads, infinite ways that we can serve the Lord, knowing that as volunteers in the day of his power, nothing that we do in his name is in vain. It ebbs and flows, but it's ever progressing to its appointed end. And Jesus is on the throne, and all things are being brought under his sovereign rule. And enemies are indeed being placed under his feet. And nothing can thwart his plans. That's what this message has been for, lo, these many weeks. We don't need to be fearful and anxious, although there are scary things that we go through, things that are perplexing and hard. They can be difficult, even stressful. But a primary help to us is having our faith and confidence strengthened by our whole Bible understanding in Psalm 110. That's why we've taken this time to do this. From creation to the end of history, Jesus is the royal priest that is moving history towards its appointed end. And we are all a part of what God is doing to bring his enemies under the feet of our royal priest, Jesus the Christ. We've talked several times about what is the gospel in this class. And we try to relate it to Psalm 110. And hopefully, the description of the gospel that we have been talking about is more understandable now than ever. Take your hand out, please. We recite something each Lord's Day after the supper. And let's say it out loud right now. Christ has died. Christ is risen, Christ is reigning, and Christ will come again. And for those of you who have been part of this class for, lo, these many weeks, that is the message that we've been saying. From the beginning, God has intended that his Son would purge our sins. Christ has died and has become the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek for that sake. Christ has died, but he was not just dead, he was raised, and he raises up together with him. So now we're united to him, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, subduing the Father, subduing all of Christ's enemies under his feet. And how does he do it? He does it with all of us. And we have that assurance that he is now reigning, and he will come again to finalize all of the Father's intentions. Let's recite it one more time. And every time you recite this, hopefully going forward in our services, you're thinking these gospel thoughts from Psalm 110. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning. And Christ will come again. Thank you so much for your patience and for your kind attention for these past weeks. And may the Lord use our time together help us to become more sure in our faith and more confident in the work that we have to do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have your word to give us a sure sense of not only the salvation that we have in Christ, but the fact that he is reigning and ruling all things right now for our sake. We pray that as we go from this class, that we'll hear these words over and over throughout the scripture in such a way that we know that it's good news to us and for us forever. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.